This morning, I'd like to give you a little piece of Christian philosophy of life. It's not the whole thing, it's just a little piece of it. But it's something that's profound and practical. It's something that is deep and high. It's something that can renew us and refresh us in times of blessing and in times of distress. You know, the scripture tells us that to seek the wisdom of God. The word philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means to love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So the word philosophy literally means, and etymologically means, the love of wisdom. And I remember when I was a student at the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York, that somebody gave me a copy of Plato's Dialogues, first work in philosophy I'd ever read in my life. And I hadn't gotten very far in the first dialogue before I found myself hooked. There was something beautiful about it. Something very provocative. I found it mind-expanding, and I found myself responding in a wonderful way. In fact, so wonderful that I felt that my music education, with all of the blessing in being in a great music school, was a bit one-sided, and I knew that there were many more things in life than music. And I wanted to know something about them. So it was at that time, at the end of that year, that I decided to start all over again. Go another 4 years and major in philosophy, which I did. And then I went on to graduate school and continued the major in philosophy. And I must say, there's a lot about it I love. Sometimes people are a little frightened of it if they don't know much about it, but actually what it's an effort to do is to think deeply about life. The aim is truth, not confusion. The aim is to sort out those things that are worthwhile, not those things that are passing. Its aim is to ennoble life, not to destroy it. And some of the brightest minds that have ever lived have shown us that human reason can, as a matter of fact, discover a great deal about this world that's true and right and very good. Now, it's also true that some people use knowledge in an evil way, but knowledge itself isn't evil. God has given us the power to search out the meaning of life and the universe. He's given us the ability to unlock the secrets of the natural order. So when a scientist discovers something that's true about the universe, he's really thinking God's thoughts after him. And again, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. I don't think we could ever join forces with those who want to decry learning or knowledge or education as though somehow ignorance glorifies God. I do not find that to be true. Further, I don't really think it glorifies God for us to park our brains at the church door when we come to church and then just simply come in and relax like a wet leaf on a wet log. I think we need to be called to the deepest of thought in our churches, to the most profound commitment to truth, to the searching out of that which is right, and that which is true, that which is good, and that which is beautiful. The scripture has some things to say about the pursuit of wisdom. I'm thinking of a passage in Proverbs. You may want to turn to it. Proverbs chapter 2. Find the book of Psalms, which is right in the middle of your Bible, and right next to it is the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. As you turn to that, I'll read you a verse that comes earlier than the passage we're looking at. Actually, it's at the end of the little introduction to the whole book of Proverbs. It's the first chapter and the seventh verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It has always seemed to me that those who have no fear of the Lord in their hearts, in their minds, though they may know a great many things, they hold their knowledge on a very insecure foundation. I think the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the knowledge in that it's the foundation of all knowledge. And it's the only foundation that is capable of sustaining the weight of human learning without at the same time bringing pride and arrogance and division and all sorts of other things that the possession of gifts of God sometimes do to people. In the second chapter, the first five verses impress me. I've often thought about them. I want you to notice, if you will, the strong verbs. My son, and I'm going to add, and daughter. If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We've already been told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to ask you some questions and you can answer out loud. My son, my daughter, if you accept my words, what's the opposite of accepting the words of God?
Rejecting,
okay? If you store up my commands, what would be the opposite of storing them up? Throwing them away, casting them aside. If you turn your ear to wisdom, what would be the opposite of that? Closed your ear or turn away, yes. If you apply your heart to understanding, what would be the opposite of that? Close your heart, turn away, ignore. If you call out for insight, what would be the opposite of that? What? Call out for insight. You're requesting it. You're desiring it intensely. You call out for it. If you cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, with the same kind of diligence that you might dig up a treasure in your garden or silver. He said, if you will do these things, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. It speaks of the intensity of application. Don't drift through life. How many people do you know drift through life? They simply set themselves afloat and they'll go as far as the stream will take them. And then if the stream takes a turn, then they will take a turn. It's as though they have nothing to do with their lives, merely passing one day and then another day and then another day. But this is telling us about intensity of purpose. We live intentionally. Decide. All the way through the Bible, we are called upon to make decisions. How long do you halt between two opinions? The prophet Elijah called out. If Baal be God, well then worship him. But if the Lord be God, then worship him. Or you can see in the words of Joshua, his intention. He says, are you going to serve the gods beyond the river? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's decision. It's the intention to respond to the living God. And that's what these strong verbs are all saying. Now, the scripture does tell us that human wisdom, unaided by the grace of God, can accomplish many things. Don't underestimate it. Human wisdom can, as a matter of fact, tame nature and change it. Human nature can send people to the moon and bring them back. Human wisdom and human understanding can unlock, and has done so, many of the secrets of the universe. Marvelous is the mind that God has given to us, and its ability to figure things out is amazing. Now, we can create computers that can work much faster than the human mind can work, but they really have no ability that the human mind does not possess. They can just be made to work quicker in some cases and endlessly in other cases. And Most of the time we'll get tired after a while and have to rest. I do remember reading once that there's no evidence that the mind ever tires. Your brain never gets tired. Your body does. But there's absolutely no evidence, medical or otherwise, that there's any lessening of the ability of your mind to respond. It's just that physically we get tired and do not apply ourselves or do not concentrate as much. But the mind itself seems not to get tired. Marvelous, is it? But there is a limitation on it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about himself and his own ministry when, in verse 17, he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." This is the first chapter. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul said, God didn't send me to preach in the words of human wisdom. I want to say a little bit about that. Because it's not the cleverness of man that brings glory to God. It's the yieldedness of people that bring glory to God. I'm thinking of the story of two preachers a century ago in England. Both of them lived at the same time and ministered in very large churches in the city of London. And this was an observation people made. They came out of the services conducted by this one man, and people would say one to another, "My, what a magnificent preacher." Across town, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching. And when people came out of there, thousands of them, they would say, "My, what a savior." That's the difference. Human wisdom and human ability can accomplish a lot, but it doesn't minister to the glory of God. That requires a strange combination of people who will use whatever gifts God has given them to the full, but recognize that the power to make that work in such a way as to glorify God and transform lives belongs to God alone. St. Paul said it this way in another place. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Just how earthen we are, only you can know. "Just so that the transcendent power may be seen to belong to God and not to us." There is a limitation on human wisdom. In continuing on, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I, the Lord, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" Here we have God setting himself against human reason and human wisdom. "Where is the wise man?" Paul asks. "Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." Let's stop right there. I want to be sure you understand that. In the wisdom of God, it is true that the world through wisdom did not come to know him. What does that mean? Well, if it were through wisdom that people came to know the Lord, only smart people would ever be included. And that's just not the way he made it. It's just not the way he made it. Rather, it says, "But God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." Isn't that strange? God sets himself in opposition to human pride and human wisdom and human intelligence when it is marshaled against him. And he is pleased, it says, to save all who will believe the preaching of his word. That's very strange. It's also very offensive to a lot of people. It has been observed that many churches, the people in them are not the smartest people in the community or the most successful. That's been observed. It's also been put down. I heard some people talking about, on television, talking about PTL and their present plight. The point was made that the people who go there and the people who listen to that program are not all that swift in any kind of a worldly sense. And that was meant as a put down. Now, I might say that's perfectly true. That's perfectly true. But the important thing about it is that God has not chosen the smart or the wise or the wealthy or the mighty in the human sense. He has deliberately chosen those things that are despised by the world to confound human wisdom. Let me go on. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Dear people, the gospel message is foolishness to the world. It really is. They cannot understand how an intelligent person can believe the gospel. They cannot understand why anybody would want to yield themselves to a God that you can't see. Why the human wisdom is that we are masters of our fate. We don't yield to anybody. We assert the fact that we are in control of our destiny. How many of the current books in bookstores celebrate our ability to gain dominion over one another by being bold and assertive and all that sort of thing? You see, that's the wisdom of the world. And Jesus came and turned the whole thing upside down. He said, in the world, their great men will have dominion over you. But he said, it will never be so among you. He who is going to be the greatest will be the least. He who will be the leader will be the servant of all. Then he gave a little one-verse parable in Luke's gospel. He said, who's greater? The man who sits at the table or the man who waits on the table? He says, is it not the man who sits at the table? Yes, according to the world. It would be the guest at the table, not the waiter. But then he said, but I am among you as one who serves. You see, he just turned human values all over. And it was God himself who set the church in opposition to worldly conceptions of dominance and control. And whenever the church forgets that and begins to play the part of the world, and understand that its authority is authority over and dominion to control and dominate, they have ceased being the church, and they're acting like the world. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. I mean, let's be frank about it. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Listen. So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is a limitation to human wisdom. It isn't possible by simply thinking to come to the faith of Abraham, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible. The kind of God that comes at the end of a philosophical argument is not the God that has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. I'm a professor of logic. I taught many years on a university level, logic, and it's a very elementary thing to understand. You can't have more in the conclusion of an argument than you have in the premises. It's the same thing as you can't pull a rabbit out of a hat if there isn't a rabbit in the hat. The conclusion is of less extension, to use a philosophical term, than the premises. So you never can get the God that we're talking about at the end of a philosophical argument as the conclusion of anything. God enters in the premises as the great presupposition of everything there is. That's why there's no proofs offered for the existence of God in the Bible, not even one. God enters in the very first verse. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts. He is not derived from anything. He cannot, his reality in life cannot be proven in an intellectual way. There are things that would certainly lead us in that direction for anybody who has an ear to hear and an eye to see. But one cannot prove to a non-believer that God exists or that he's doing anything. You can't prove to somebody that God speaks to us until we hear him, and then we know. And a person who's never heard is probably better not say, well, God doesn't speak. It's better to say, I haven't heard him, and to be open to the fact that you can, if you're willing. Now, I lay that as a background against which I want to give you a lovely little piece of philosophy that is so helpful. It basically is two verses only, one from Romans chapter 8 and one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn to Romans 8 so you can be looking at this verse while I'm speaking to you about it. Many of you will know it by heart. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The first thing I want to point out is the word we. Paul does not say, for I know this, though he did know it. He is saying that this is the common testimony of the Christian community. This is something we know. The second thing I want to point out is that this is a matter of conviction with him and with those of whom he speaks. We know this. We do not suspect it. We do not surmise that this may be the case. This isn't a limited observation or conclusion based on very tentative observations. He says, we know. We know that in all things God works for good. I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say that we know that everything is good. It does not say that. You see, you don't have to become a Pollyanna in order to be a Christian, nor do you have to put your head in the sand and bury it. There are some perfectly awful things that happen to people. And you and I, as believers, do not have to say, well, we know that really that was a wonderful thing. What do you say, as I had to once in Wilton, when a young boy who just received his license the day before very carefully backed out of the garage with the permission of his parents and crushed his tiny little brother, who had somehow gotten out and crawled under the car? Am I to say to that mother and father, well, praise God, a wonderful thing happened today to you people? I mean, how callous that would be. It was a perfectly terrible thing. Listen, people, you do not have to put on rose-colored glasses to be a Christian. You can face the harsh realities and the heartbreak of life. It's everywhere. Don't go to a person who suffered loss and tell them it's a great thing that's happened to you. Not at all. Because you see, the Christian belief is not that everything that happens is good, but that in all things that happen, God is able to bring good out of it. That's the conviction, and that's a very different thing. For we know that in all things, God works for our good. But now, we need to ask ourselves, how universal is the application of this statement? Is this for everybody? Is it true that everyone in the world? Or are there limitations and conditions put upon it? Look at the rest of the verse. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There are two qualifications, two limitations. First, those who love him. Let's be perfectly frank about it. Not everyone loves God. Many people do not love God at all. This is not talking about them. This is not talking about every person in the world. There is a certain particularity here. God is talking to his people, and he's saying something that is true about them to encourage them. It's a part of what we need to understand about our life in this very troublous world. We need to know that God speaks to those who love him and says, I want you to know something. I want you to know that in everything that happens to you, my intention for you is always for your good. Never forget it. Always for your good. The second limitation or qualification is to those who have been called according to the Lord's purpose. To those who have been called according to the Lord's purpose. We're not talking about people who are going their own way. We're not talking about people who are doing their own thing. This is a part of Christian philosophy of understanding ourselves and the work of God toward us. And there are two limitations, those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. That means those who in the pursuit of the will of God and the purpose of God come upon calamity in their life. At that moment, they need to remember that God is at work in their lives for good. No matter how devastating the circumstance may be and the situation may seem, God is at work in their lives for good. He knows how to bring goodness out of that which is bad in itself. Consider some examples. Think of the youngest son of Jacob. Remember Joseph? He was the favorite of his father. We know that because he was the youngest son for quite a while. And his father made this fancy little coat of many colors. And you need to know that Joseph just loved to wear that coat everywhere he went. Actually, if you want to know the truth, Joseph was a creep. He really was. His brothers didn't much like him. In fact, at one point, they got to the point where they were ready to kill him. They wanted to kill him, and they were going to do it because they so hated the fact that their father favored him so much. And Reuben, one of the brothers, said, no, well, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Here comes a caravan. Why lose a chance to make a little money? Why don't we sell him to the caravan and let them take him away? And so that's what they did. And they sold him to a passing caravan that was on its way to Egypt. And through a very strange set of circumstances, you remember, he was put in prison in Egypt, but later emerged to become the sort of vice regent to the Pharaoh, holding the second position in the land. I mean, that was an act of God. But the thing was, years later, when they had a time of famine in their own land, the brothers were sent by their father to Egypt to buy food. Now, they weren't looking. They weren't looking for Joseph. I imagine they had thought about him from time to time. They cooked up a little story that they told their father, put some blood of animals on the coat, and said that he was mauled by an animal and destroyed, and here's the proof. But when they came before their brother Joseph, he recognized them immediately. And can you imagine how he must have felt? He could have been angry. I mean, terribly angry. He could have seized them and had them all executed. He didn't do anything, didn't even say anything about it. He just watched them for a while. And eventually, he began to test them to see if there'd been any change of heart over the years, or if they still felt the way they had felt years before. But you remember that very tender moment when he finally revealed his identity to his brothers. This is what he said. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. I offer this as the doctrine of multiple meanings. The same event can have more than one meaning. It was an evil thing. It was motivated by hatred, by jealousy, and by murderous intent. There was nothing good about what those brothers had done. Nothing good at all. And that was what they meant when they carried out that hateful act. But God had a different purpose. Not only for Joseph, he had a different purpose even for those brothers who were doing this thing. And he said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. I can tell you something. You can be the recipient of the evil hatred of somebody else who would like to destroy you if they could, ruin your reputation, take what you have and possess. You can be the brunt of that kind of hatred. And at the same time, God is working out a wonderful thing. And you need to know that. If you love him, if you walk according to his purpose, even in those terrible times when everyone else seems to be against us, God says, I am not against you. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, if God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who's arrayed against you if you are walking in the love for your God and in the fulfillment of his purpose. Or I'm thinking of St. Paul. St. Paul, in pursuit of the will of God, ended up in prison. Well, I suppose if Paul had been an average charismatic Christian of today, he would have bitten his fingernails to the elbows. And he would have blamed Satan for all these things, these terrible things that are happening to me. I mean, I was supposed to be preaching to multitudes. And here I am incarcerated in a Roman prison. Look at that. Look at what Satan's done. You know what he did? He did not acknowledge that as the work of Satan. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, he did not interpret his life from Satan's side. Understand something, people. Satan would like to deceive you and destroy you. He would like you to think you're utterly cast off, that the Lord does not care for you, or that you have sinned so grievously that forgiveness is impossible. He would love to have you think that. He does have his designs on God's people, but they are lies and they are deception. And to believe it is to be deceived. Don't interpret your life from Satan's point of view. No matter how bitter or how difficult the things you are called upon to go through, understand that behind it all is the hand of a God who can turn darkness into day, and whose intention is to bring good out of it. Now, you may not live long enough to see how some of the difficulties you pass through are transformed by the power of God. Or you may live and you may see it. And when we do, we bless God and thank him because our suffering was not in vain. But consider finally the experience of Jesus himself. What does the scripture say? He was hated. He was hated. Oh, the common persons heard him gladly. But the religious leaders wanted to destroy him. They did not want to live in that kind of light. They hated him and his message. They felt that he was destroying their kingdom and their authority, and indeed he was. Herod thought that he was a threat to his kingdom, and so he tried to go out and destroy him when he was just a baby. There was all kinds of hatred unleashed against the Lord Jesus. Prophetically, the second psalm addresses that. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they seek to destroy my anointed one, says the Lord? I will sit in the heavens and laugh at them. Have you ever thought of the laughter of God when he laughs at derision against the anger and the hatred of men raised against his purpose? Well, they put him to death. They had their way. Satan gained the victory, or so it seemed. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead, and through his death and resurrection has opened the gates of life to any and all who believe in him. Don't you see, man meant it for evil, but God used that evil thing, and it was evil. Don't try to glorify it because the crosses that we have in our church or wear around our necks are things of beauty. Don't think that the cross of Calvary was a beautiful thing. It was ugly. Isn't it strange to have a religion that took an instrument of death as its symbol? It's a little bit like putting an electric chair on the altar, always reminding ourselves of the great cost that Jesus went through, suffering the hatred and the murderous intent of multitudes directed against him. And yet God brought life out of death, life for me and life for you. So you see, the first little piece of this great, great philosophy that helps us to understand the ways of God with us is when calamity befalls you in the pursuit of the purpose of God, understand that God, number one, is working his purpose out, and number two, it will be for your good and the good of others. The other piece comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Actually, I like the little triptych of verse 16, 17, and 18, but it's verse 18 that I'm going to talk about. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. And verse 18, listen. Give thanks, listen, in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's another piece about it. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say, give thanks for everything that happens. You don't have to give thanks for the calamitous things that come upon you. I don't have to tell that mother who saw the crushed body of her baby and say, well, now the thing for you to do is to give thanks to God for this thing. No, no. It says, give thanks in all circumstances. And in and for are not the same. Give thanks in the midst of the difficulty. You don't have to thank God for it, but in it. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why do you suppose God would make it His will for us to thank Him in adverse circumstances? I think the answer to that is very simple. Because when we do that, we are acknowledging that we believe that behind the circumstances of life is a God who loves, who cares, and who is able to redeem and bring wholeness out of that which would be shattering otherwise. So you see, we believe that in all things, God works for good to those who love Him, those who pursue His purpose and His will. And in all things, we are called to give thanks, for this is God's will for us. And those two little things together, buried deep within our hearts, the Spirit of God can bring to our minds in those critical times. And when they do, sorrow is turned into joy, and darkness is made into light, and distress can become peace. Great miracles of God, all showing His glory through the earthenness of our broken lives. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, for its encouragement to us, for the light that it casts upon our lives and how to live them. Lord, we know that You've not delivered us from difficulties in life, that we do have to pass through the dark valleys and the deep waters, but that You do deliver us in the midst of the difficulties of life. And I thank You for that truth today. I ask that it may be renewed in my own mind and heart, and in the minds and hearts of every person here. To the glory of Your great name we pray. Amen.